I'm having a great feast. I don't know how you're doing. I am having an excellent feast.
It seems that so many good things are going on. Yesterday's service was outstanding. I mean, just fantastic. I can't recall very many days like that in the past concerning the Feast of Tabernacles that would compare. I hope that you're having a good one. There are some things that happen at the feast that trouble me. And it happens every year. I don't know what we can do about it. I'm concerned with something that I've seen at the feast every year since I've been coming to the feast. You've seen it too. And I'm sure it concerns you as well. People come to the feast every year seeking a fresh start, a chance to receive palatable spiritual food that will help nourish them through the year. This nourishment is also sought to serve as spiritual nutrients to help relieve the discomfort associated in this life. I'm sure you've seen that. Perhaps you've even experienced it. What I have seen is the valiant effort by the people of God to come before Him to rejoice, despite the sorrow and agony of their personal lives. And some of you are somewhat concerned. You're from the Bay Area, you're here. You don't know what awaits you when you go back home. Others of you have had traumas in your family while you have been here, and you don't know what's going to happen. Here you are rejoicing before God, and what will the end of the matter be? You've observed that year after year at the feast, I'm sure. While we've been here at the feast, not only an earthquake has occurred, but Jim Baker, the Secretary of State, not the preacher Jim Baker, has recommended, and probably you know, here at the feast, well, let's forget the world for a moment so we won't watch any news and we won't read any newspapers, but 2 days ago, the San Francisco paper, Jim Baker has said, well, Germany should be reunited. Mm-hmm. Sounds familiar? On top of that, riots have occurred in the city of Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, because there are some enthusiasts who want to lay a cornerstone, a 3-ton rock, for the temple. Now, you've heard all of those things before. Now we're getting into a little reality. Now, what does that have to do with our lives and the difficulties we face? Well, it's relatively simple. Life will go on after we leave the feast. Life has gone on while we've been at the feast. This is only a temporary respite, a haven. Once we leave here, we've got to get back to reality. And to get back to reality requires that even in the sorrow and the agony of our personal lives, the person sitting to the right, to your left, but more importantly, in the seat where you sit, you know the personal dilemma, the concerns you may have, and the desire to have God intervene in your life. It is to you I address this message today, in hope that you will be edified, that you will be nourished spiritually for the next year. We've heard sermons, sermonettes, mammoth messages that if we will just take them with us, review them during the year, starting off with the knowledge that Christ is many-faceted, like the jewel, humble, approachable, meek, the kind of friend you would want to have. But we also know the other side, or the rest of the story. And we want to be with him when he does his thing, because it becomes our thing as well. We've also learned about not damming up the water, the Spirit of God. Don't restrict it. Don't tie it up. Let it flow. We've learned about listening to a tree. We've learned about being careful in how we organize our time during the feast so that we can, in fact, rejoice in all of our activity. We've learned all of these things, and more is yet to come. But there are three deterrents, I think, to us having a free flowing of God's Spirit. Three deterrents that cause us such trauma sometimes that it is hard to rejoice before God and before each other. I call them vicissitudes, complexities, and perplexities. The vicissitudes of political life. Well, for the last several years, we've only had Republican presidents except for Jimmy Carter, but you understand what I mean by political vicissitudes, ups and downs, ins and outs. Who will be in power this year? What program will the politicians want to implement to better our lives? Put better in quotes. The vicissitudes of political life. And what about complexities of public stress? Could there be any more stress than is experienced in the Bay Area at this time? The gleaming highways, the ones we travel and navigate over, and certainly would never fall. Public stress of the air we breathe, of the water we drink, the food we eat. Public stress, locking our doors, the drug epidemic, public stress. Drugs has touched the lives of some of you sitting here and will touch it again. That's public stress. Perplexities of private pain. The kind of pain where you just wonder, does anybody understand what you might be going through? Could anybody even know? Well, Mr. Armstrong told us that Christ knows, because he went through the human existence to know. So that when we go to him and say, please understand, he does. He knows what it's like to be rejected in human relationships, the private pain of a divorce, of being estranged from children. He knows. Vicissitudes, complexities, perplexities. Things we sorrow over. How do you deal with them? How do you make it from day to day? I don't know which is worse, an earthquake, which I experienced in 71, February 9th of 1971 in Pasadena, or the hurricane of Gilbert in Jamaica, September 12th of last year. I don't know which is worse. I know that 24 hours of the buildup and ebbing of a storm can work powerful distraction on your mind. But an earthquake comes suddenly and is over in a matter of seconds. And this devastation in the wake of both of them is traumatic. I don't know which is which, to stand on solid ground that used to be solid and is now moving, or to huddle in buildings hoping that the storm will soon be passing over. I don't know which is worse. Just as the personal pain we experience, we think ours is the worst that anyone could ever experience. No one has ever had to go through what you might have had to go through, you say. Here's what Abraham Lincoln said. In this sad world of ours, sorrow comes to all. And it is often coming with bitter agony. Perhaps relief is not possible except with time. You cannot now believe that you will ever feel better. But that is not true. Here's a man who was acquainted with a lot of grief in his life. A child that died in near infancy. A wife that went mad. He understood adversity. "You are sure to be happy again," he says. "Knowing this and truly believing it will make you less miserable now." Because we all experience it. And we would be remiss if in all of the rejoicing at the feast, we would be ignorant concerning the reality of life around us, to the right, to the left, in the seat where you sit, Floyd, and the pain he endures, yet out of this source flows a stream of water that can wash over us with its words and cleanse us. And that is the job of a poet, to do that. And we all have a certain poetry about us if we will let it flow. I want to look at a passage, and by the way, I changed my sermon today. I plan to do something entirely different. But then, after the storm of the earthquake and thinking about the storms of life that we all experience, I changed it. Turn with me to Luke, the 8th chapter. I want to read a passage that speaks to all of us. And I want us to consider the elements of this passage. There is not one of us that the passage does not talk to. In verse 22 of Luke 8, we read, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with the disciples. And he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy." Get the picture. Get the picture, because you are there. "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith?" He said to them, and he says to us, "Where is your faith?" "And they began, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another," you know how they buzz back and forth, "What manner of man is this? For he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." Whispering back and forth. Now, they also said, over in the 7th chapter, yes, in verse 49, "And they sat at meat with him, began to say within themselves, Who is this, that he forgives sins also?" And then down in, I think it's in the Matthew account, because Matthew and Mark both recall this. And it is in Matthew. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 8th chapter. But there's a point I want to make about the questioning of this Savior. Yes, verse 14 of Matthew 8. "And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his mother's wife, his mother-in-law, laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered and served them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be prophesied, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness." The point is that this question comes prior to this wave and this storm incident, prior to the storm, and also this situation here where Christ meets the woman who anointed his feet with oil in that passage I read in Luke 7 and verse 49. Things had been happening, and the disciples got to looking around and puzzling, and not only the disciples, but all the people around, and they were saying, now, what manner of man is this? Who is this? And then the storm. There are several things we learn about this situation with the storm. First of all, storms will come. You can go to the bank with that. They will come. Secondly, they will come suddenly, unexpectedly, out of the clear blue. Thirdly, when you're in a storm, out on the sea, in a boat, you want to have Christ in your boat. Yes, you want him there. And if he is in your boat, you want to be able to wake him up. Furthermore, you want to examine the occupants of the boat. Who's in the boat with you? We're all in the same boat. And there are some of us like the fishermen, you know, Peter, James, John, the five of them who were fishermen. There might be a tax collector or two, like Levi or Matthew. They might have a know-it-all like Nathaniel. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He said when he was told about Christ. You might have one who is full of doubt, like Thomas. And especially a Peter who is always flapping his lips. Look at the occupants of this boat. If we examine the occupants of this boat that also contains Jesus Christ, it becomes less easy for us to be judgmental of each other, condemnatory of each other. I'm more spiritual than you are. These are the same ones who say, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Surely me. Even a mother gets involved and says, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, I hope you have a spot for my sons. These are the same sons who wanted to call fire from heaven and burn up people who had rejected Christ. You notice the attitude? Those are the occupants of this boat. You find yourself in there somewhere? Because we are there. And here they are going through a storm. A storm that caused them fear. Mark has an account that there were other little ships that traveled across Lake the Sea of Galilee with them. Christ wasn't in their boat. Yet with those separate individual boats, which tells us something of the church, they were on the same sea, and yet Christ was in a certain boat, and when he quieted the waves, they receive the benefit as well. There's much to learn about how we work amongst each other, how we relate to the suffering and the sadness that we all endure. But Christ wanted to make a point after this storm. He didn't want them to have just come through this salvation, this saving situation, and not get the point. So immediately following the storm, they arrive at the shore, and what happens? Along comes Legion, a despicable individual by our standard. And we just heard in a poem about, well, the dedication about, don't judge people because of how they look, because that's not the real person. Legion was a man possessed of many demons. Nobody wanted to do anything with this naked individual. No clothes on. Tried to chain him up all the time. Probably somebody making a little money off him. Come out and see the wild man. Broke the chains. So Christ comes and changes his life. Because he's able to do that. How will we respond when the first AIDS victim is known in the church? How will we respond when you know someone has been doing drugs? How will we respond? Christ here goes through examples of dealing with a demonic. Verse 41, he finds a man named Jairus, He was a ruler of the synagogue. So we're going to get a cross-section of people that Christ is going to deal with after saving the disciples in a ship and a storm in their own lives. He's going to show that there are storms in a lot of people's lives. And we have no right to glory, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Jairus had a daughter who was sick. Christ healed the 12-year-old child. There was also, in verse 43, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And you see him dealing with all of these individuals, so much so that the disciples were perplexed, even after having experienced salvation. They had kind of strange questions like, well, you say somebody touched you? Well, look at all these people around you. Surely anybody could have touched you. But Christ had a sensitivity. And this is an example for us about that sensitivity for a person who has a need, who has a lack. Being sensitive, being understanding, being compassionate, being not so concerned about our righteousness, because our righteousness is not ours, it is Jesus Christ. And he provides us with opportunity to show forth him in us. So as you sit where you sit with your personal pain, I know that you would like to experience better understanding and better compassion from all of us, as well as from those we come in contact with, but it's not often available. Yet, in the earthquake situation, we find people tapping something inside that causes them to help. We're not quite there yet with the kinds of evil that is going to come to this earth. Not quite. We're close. But when situations arise where people have to help one another, it does come out yet. And we should be in the vanguard of helping. Because we've come through storms. We will be experiencing other storms. And what will we do? How will we handle it? Abraham Lincoln says, a change will come. It won't always be dark. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This passage about the storm reminds me of a hymn. Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high. The sky is all shadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? Oh, why dost thou lie there asleep when each moment so madly is threatening? A grave and the angry deep. We've all been there. We've all experienced it. And here we are tabernacling, tenting temporarily, rejoicing. And the world goes on. Our lives go on. And we must come to the reality of dealing with that lack we might have and ask Christ to make up the difference. So they were encouraged. By Christ's example, the winds and the waves shall obey his will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. Whether the waters and the winds of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever may be, no waters shall swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, earth, and sky. They all shall sweetly obey his will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. Just like at the river, the Red Sea, stand still, they were told, and see the salvation of God. So how do we deal with our concerns and vicissitudes and complexities and perplexities of life? What are we going to do about them? Well, I don't know what all goes on in your life. I know from my own life, the experiences. For 7 years, I have kept the feast without, at various stages. My children have been with me sometimes, and sometimes they've not. Last year, at the Feast of Tabernacles in Panama City Beach. My children were there and my wife, that I've been divorced from for 7 years. A storm, a perplexity, a complexity. Yet, this year, my children are in Pasadena with my wife, and we are doing all that we possibly can do to move towards reconciliation. The storm is passing over. And I know that some of you have experienced similar types of things, from health concerns to all kinds of difficulties. It's a miracle when you go through a divorce that is not amicable, when you are restrained from seeing your children like you would like to, and the kinds of things that have been said. It's a miracle. And they do happen. They do happen. There have been miracles here at the feast. Healings, prayers answered, of all kinds. Probably before you left for the feast, you prayed that God protect my home in my absence so that we can return and find things intact. Well, some went and found out that theirs were okay. And I trust that you will find the same. But if you don't, what does it matter? Is that the end of the matter? Not on your life. There are three things I want to leave with you. Somewhat of a shorter message today. 3 points to leave with you concerning dealing with the problems of life as they come to you. Storms will come. They will come suddenly, but you want to be sure that one of the occupants of your boat is Jesus Christ. Because if he's in your ship, there's not a problem. Though they slay me, yet will I trust him, paraphrasing Job. And you find those examples in the Bible, throughout the Bible, of individuals who had serious adversity. Think of Joseph, for instance. His brothers intended that we never see the guy again, because he gets on our nerves. He's also pompous, dreaming those dreams. We ought to kill him, but, well, we won't do that. We'll just sell him into slavery. We'll make something off of him, said Judah. Characteristic that most of us let's make some cash off of him. Sold him into slavery, and what they intended for a riddance wound up being their salvation, because Joseph goes and it doesn't all start working out good for him when he gets there in Egypt. He's got to deal with Potiphar's wife. He's got to be thrown in jail and being almost executed. And then God gives him an opportunity to strut his stuff. And he goes before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh becomes enamored with him. Puts him in charge of the nation, second in command only to the Pharaoh. And in time, when the famine becomes so intense throughout the land, those who once sold him into slavery had to come to him for salvation. There are people who don't understand you now. There are people who condemn you now and question your every move and your every motive, saying, what kind of religion are you in? Holy days?
Yeah.
Get out of here. Come on and shout up and down the aisles with us. Come on over here and be with us. But you will be their salvation. You will find that opportunity to do as Joseph did. And they came with their hat in their hands and didn't even recognize him, because you're going to have a new name. They won't recognize you, and you're going to have to remind them of who you are in time. You remember when we used to sit and smoke the joints behind the schoolhouse? Mm-hmm. Remember when we used to knock down those six packs? And you're going to have to cause them to remember who you are. And you're going to have to convince them that you changed. You know, disappear and reappear. That kind of thing, that magic act. Yes, Joseph was a salvation for his family, and eventually all 70 migrated, including Isaac, including Israel or Jacob, and they came. And you know the rest of the story. The three points I want to leave with you are, number one, probe life's choices in the light of probable consequence. Probe life's choices in the light of probable consequence. If I do this, this will happen. If I go this way, I'll arrive there. Probable consequences. If I plant seeds of discord, what fruit will I bear? If I plant seeds of division, what will be the result? If I plant seeds of unity and love and compassion, what will be the fruit? For we find in Galatians, the 6th chapter, an instructive note concerning planting. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Probing life's choices in the light of probable consequence. So somebody walks up to you and says, "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm just really miserable today. The cat died. I ran over the dog. Nothing is working out all right." And so what will be the response? "Oh, really sorry I'm asked. Sorry I really asked. I didn't know it was going to be quite so much like that." Because don't you know people? You know they're in pain. You know that they suffer. And yet they're always pleasant. They're always positive. They never bring you into their confidence about how bad things really are. You know people like that. And it's inspiring because they don't have to tell you they're suffering. You know it. And so you feel closer to them because they're so positive in their approach. In other words, these people will sow a good attitude, a good approach, a positive outlook. Not doom and gloom and misery, because it says here in verse 7, "Be not deceived." Don't be deceived. Don't think that if you plant peas, you get corn. It doesn't work like that. Don't think, young people, some of you out there, that it's wrong to be a virgin. If you sow promiscuity, you get pregnancy, AIDS, herpes, bad mind. That's what you get when you sow it. Think about it. If you run around on your wife, fellas, you're going to suffer the consequences. Be not mocked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Probe life's choices in the light of probable consequences. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, or doing well, doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Whatever you have to endure, whatever it may be, endure to the end. Go through it. Come out on the other side of the trial and count it all joy. Well, that's rough. That's a rough one. James, where was James when he was talking about that? James 1 and verse 2, I believe. Count it all joy when you fall into different trials, he says. Strange kind of perception. I mean, it's kind of hurt. Doesn't it hurt? Isn't it comforting? And isn't it kind of miserable to go through kinds of things like that? Yes. But I find out that if you want an omelet, you have to break some eggs. I find out that if you want to walk across the floor, you must use friction. I don't know much from science, but I do know that friction is a necessary ingredient in walking across the floor. Without friction, there is no movement. There is no motion. friction. You know, the kind of friction that, well, I don't know where this guy came up with this idea. Well, I'm not talking to him anymore. And that's avoiding an opportunity for growth, an opportunity to share, an opportunity to love in spite of. Our tendency as human beings is to avoid that which is discomfortable or discomforting, uncomfortable. And all of us, I guess, felt a bit uncomfortable yesterday. But I have long contended that the adage, children should be seen and not heard, is a fallacy. I heard it growing up, but it's so wrong. So wrong. Those who expected me to finish my series on parenting, I have done two of them. I've got two more to go, but I'll get to them. I will finish it in time, as I want to get into some mechanics concerning various age groups in those series of sermons. Probe life's choices in the light of probable consequences. Number two, re-examine the content of dreams against the backdrop of the will of God. Again, re-examine the content of dreams. We all have them. I'd like to see myself doing this. I'd like to see myself doing that. And I'd like to see my children doing this and so forth and so on. Re-examine the content of those dreams against the backdrop, the framing, the backdrop of the will of God. Romans 12, verse 2. Sometimes what we want, what we dream, what we desire may not be according to the will of God. There are some fellows, I'm sure, maybe some women too, who fantasize about having a harem. A dream, you know, for Solomon. Yeah, 300 wives, 700 concubines. That's 1,000. Man, that's a nice dream. But look what happened to Solomon, is the other part of the story. We have dreams sometimes that are not consistent with the will of God. And we learn here, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and we're all here by the mercy of God, who saw us going through our lives. And as our children sit around us and about us or over in the room studying and learning, it's by God's mercy that they are here and that we are here. So by that mercy, present our bodies, our entire selves, a living, holy sacrifice, which is acceptable and holy unto God, which is our intelligent, our rational service. It's not a compelling thing like, okay, I guess I got to be here. I got to do these things because God says so. No, it's a rational thought. It's an intelligent decision. I've heard comments like, this can't, there's nothing that can compare to the Feast of Tabernacles. Nothing that I know of that could compete with God's way. That's intelligence. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Your mind has to be renewed. That is, you have to rethink. You have to reconsider. You have to think, now, I'm going through this trial. Do I grit my teeth and bear it? And maybe come a little bitter? Why did God let that happen to me and to mine? Why did God let the church divide so? Well, Paul told the Corinthian church, so that they which are approved may become known. There must be heresies, he says, so that those who are approved may be known of God. In any configuration you want to think of, any trial, any impediment, so that we will be known of God. That's why Abraham had to endure walking those 3 days to Mount Moriah. God wanted to know. So after he got there and was about to slay his son Isaac, God stopped him, provided the ram in the bush. My mother always likes to say that. God always has a ram in the bush. Always has an out. Always. And because he always does, he was able to say of Abraham, now I know Don't you want him to say that of you? I know my servant. Just when Satan comes up and says, you see your servant Job down there? When he comes up and says your name, and God can say, I know my servant. He knew Job too. He knew what he would do. But he also wanted to perfect Job in Job's righteousness. And he wants to do the same for all of us. Continuing, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that takes a lot of review, a lot of re-examination. That's why Paul said, examine yourselves. That's why he said that. Now it's painful to be examined by someone else. It's embarrassing. Those of you who go to doctors and GYNs, I mean, gynecologists, my, well, anyhow. Do I have to say any more? But that kind of examination, we endure. We, being females, and when some of us have to have prostate examinations, men, you know, it's embarrassing. But it's better if we examine ourselves in the privacy of that reviewing mechanism with our God. Re-examine the content of dreams against the backdrop of the will of God. And number three, ponder life, your life's complexities in the company of Jesus. Ponder your life's complexities in the learning a lot about Jesus Christ. And I must recount this. I didn't do it when Mr. Armstrong was here. It would have embarrassed him a bit. But I can do it now. Back around 1974 or so, Mr. Armstrong used to come to the locker room, and I was privileged to kind of be in there from time to time. Privileged in the sense that, you know, it was one of those havens where only the elite could go. And for somehow or another, I wound up being in there because I played basketball a lot and got invitations to come in the executive locker room in Pasadena. He used to ask the question, what's wrong with the church? And most people thought of it as a rhetorical question. But he was wondering, you know, we've got all of these things. Money coming in, telecast, booklets going out, churches everywhere, tremendous payroll, nice facilities. But what's wrong with the church, he would ask. And no one could ever really give an answer. There was kind of a little shuffling and, this and that and maybe so forth and so on, but never a concrete answer. And then in the spring of 75, I believe, he had finished his book, The Real Jesus, but it hadn't been published yet. And he had the galleys, and those of you who are in printing know the galleys are the sheets that you read through for editing and making corrections and so forth before it goes into final typesetting. And he was reading from the passage dealing with the crucifixion or leading up to it. And he was reading along, and as if when people read a lot, sometimes it can kind of put you to sleep, and it can get sometimes boring if the person isn't reading it dynamically and all of that. I mean, that can happen to the best of readers. And then he came to a part, and he stopped, and he said, you know, as a church, we have been ashamed of Jesus Christ. And a bell went off in my head, and I said, that's it. That is the problem. And it will always be the problem when we are embarrassed about our Savior. He went on to say, we don't use Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ in our conversations. In fact, we had a penchant to look to the rest of the story concerning Christ. You know, the dynamic one on the white horse coming down with the flaming sword, and he's going to do these people in, and we're going to be there saying, give it to them. Like James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder. Fry them. Less frequently, we looked at the rest of the story, of the whole picture. So in whatever we do, however we conduct ourselves, we must put Christ in his right place. Now, he stands in the midst of the candlesticks of Revelation, of the churches. He stands in the middle of them, walking about in them. He is so important that it is astounding that one would have to stand up and say that to people who claim to be of God. But it happened. And it was almost like signing a death warrant. Because in getting rid of some of us who are ex-worldwiders, I guess one could make the case that Christ was put off the bus too. Except for individuals who maintain a relationship with him in an organization. And no organization, even this one, is the ark of safety. No, it's a personal thing. It's how you go through the trials. It's how you relate to one another. It's how you have that personal relationship with Christ. The Holy Days are all about that personal relationship. Trumpets is actually about repentance. Atonement is actually about redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles is actually about rejoicing, having repented and having received redemption. The harvest is in. You're part of the in gathering. What can we do but rejoice? Yes, Trumpets talks about the disaster to come and all of that, but if you have not repented, you go through the disaster. Have you not received redemption? Then we rejoice. Ponder your life's complexities in the company of Jesus. Verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. We've looked at a lot of different kinds of people. We looked at a man who had demons. We looked at a man, a woman who had this issue of blood. We looked at a man whose daughter was ill. We looked at the occupants of the boat during the storm. Somewhere in there you might find yourself. Oh, we could look at Mary. We could look at Ruth and Anna and old Sarah. We could look at Dorcas and Lydia. We could look at male and female, young and old. And we will see that each of them had to ponder their life's complexities in the company of Jesus. Be he the God of the Old Testament or the Savior of the New. They had to do that. Here's Zacchaeus, the rich publican, chief of the publicans. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, the crowd, because he was of little stature. Sometimes we feel so little and so insignificant. And who cares about me? Jesus does. If no human being on the earth does. No reason to commit suicide or contemplate suicide because somebody human doesn't understand you. Somebody doesn't give you the time of day. My wife doesn't understand me. My husband doesn't understand me. Nobody understands me. I guess I'll eat worms. Zacchaeus wanted to find someone to understand him, and he was of little stature. And he ran before, got ahead of the crowd, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. You have to position yourself sometimes for a blessing. You can't just stay stagnant in a place. You got to get out and move. You got to go where the action is. You got to get to Christ at all costs. You got to do that. Sometimes we wait and wait, and the ship passes us by. The train comes and we're not on it. And when Jesus came to the place and looked up, because he was in the right place at the right time, and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows your name. He counts the hairs on your head. A sparrow doesn't fall without him knowing. He knows you. Zacchaeus, get in a hurry and come on down. Not like, what's the show, the game show that where the man used to say, come on down. Price is right. Come on down. This price is right. The cost has already been paid by Christ himself. You want to get in on this. Make haste and come on down, for today I must abide at your house where you live, where you toss and turn at night. After all, I keep your tears in a bottle, says the psalmist. I note your wanderings on your bed at night. I know you. Zacchaeus made haste, came on down, received him joyfully. There's that joy again. And when they, you're going to have people who are theys, saw it, you're going to have them. They all murmured, saying, well, who does he think he is? Who does she think he is? Who does she think she is? How is it that she thinks she has a special relationship with Christ? How can she be so happy and so joyful? I know things aren't well in her life, we say, murmured, that he was gone to be a guest with a man or a woman that is a sinner. A sinner, I tell you. The attitude that some of us have, yes, we're sinners, or every one of us. That's what they didn't understand. They looked at this guy and said, he's a sinner. They didn't say, we're all sinners. But Christ makes the difference. He cleanses our sins. And Zacchaeus in verse 8 stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Here's a display of repentance, of humbleness, of humbling oneself before his God. And Jesus said unto him, as a result of this attitude, this action, unlike the rich young ruler who had many possessions, when presented with an opportunity in the presence of Jesus, I can't do that. Had many possessions. Give all that I have to the poor? No. Not me. I like being rich. And yet he went away poor. This day, Christ says to Zacchaeus, is salvation come to this house? For so much as he also is a son of Abraham, and so are we. We are a child of Abraham. We are a child of the faithful one. When we have that personal relationship with him. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, or was lost. And all of us have been lost. But now we've been found. It's a marvelous opportunity to worship our God, to learn of him, to be present with one another here and fellowship with one another. But we must not ignore the reality of the concerns we have, the vicissitudes, the complexities, and the perplexities. They're all there. They may be on hold for a moment in a safe deposit box, which we'll go back to when we leave. And even with the intrusion of the world around us, considering the earthquake and other personal stresses, it comes trickling in, despite our coming here. But as the disciples on that boat crossing the Sea of Galilee learned, the master of ocean, earth, sea, and skies controls even the elements, controls even our illnesses, controls even our mental difficulties. They all shall sweetly obey his will. Peace. Be still.